Well, friends, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul addressed what we understand as the protection of the church in his command to correct false teachers. So chapter 1 dealt with protection, the protection of the church from false teachers. But here, as we move into chapter 2, Paul moves into more of the practice of the church, how the church is going to function, the way that the church will practice what it believes, the way in which the saints will live out their new life in Christ. And the first subject that we come in contact with here in chapter 2 is the subject of prayer, or the practice of prayer. Now let me introduce you to a friend. A friend who has gone on to be with the Lord years ago. But as I was first entering into the ministry here at Harvest Fellowship, there was a woman who worked at our house with Charlotte and Emma and all the gang at our house. And her name was Sally Meck. Some of you may, if you've been here for that long, may remember Sally. Most of you probably do not. Sally Meck came to our house after she worked for many, many years in Korea, bringing orphans out of Korea into America. She worked with the Holt Agency, from which we actually received two of my sisters from Korea. Now, Sally Meck was a prayer warrior. And when I met Sally, she had to show me her prayer journals. So one by one, by one, by one, I was amazed at the prayer of this woman. And she opened up 1987, her prayer journal from 1987, where she began to pray that I would become the pastor of this church. And she prayed in 1987 and 1988 and 1989 and 1990, 91, 92, 93. And she prayed. And in 1994, she put a red V over that prayer. Because you see, every time that Sally had a prayer that was answered, she put a red V for victory on her prayer. And in my library are Sally's prayer books. And there are so many red V's across those. Sally was a real prayer warrior. And if you knew her, she was a real pistol, too. She was a lot of fun to be around. But Sally was a prayer warrior. And I was amazed that before I even knew it, Sally was praying for me by name years before I would ever set my feet behind this pulpit. Now, how many of you keep a prayer journal? You keep a prayer journal, some of you? Okay. My daughter Rachel kept a prayer journal for many, many years. And we can look back over her prayer journal at the day that I was in a motorcycle accident and see her heart written out in prayer and all the different things that have gone through. She had journal upon journal upon journal of prayers and things that happened in our family. How many of you just keep a list of prayers? You'll write a list of prayers down, and throughout the week you'll do that. How many of you use the church's email to use that as a prayer list throughout the week? Some of you do, I'm sure. Now, what I want to know is, how extensive is your prayer list? How extensive is that? Do you pray for your family, of course? You pray for your husband, for your wife, you pray for your children, your grandchildren. You pray for some extended family, possibly, that have needs, that they bring those needs to you. Maybe some friends are on your prayer list, some close friends who call you and say, "Hey, will you pray for me this week? I have a need." And you put them on your prayer list, or maybe even their kids on your prayer list, your friend's kids or your friend's parents are coming up on your prayer list. Some of you might have your coworkers, some people that you work with on your prayer list, because at the lunch table you'll come around together and you'll share different needs, or people that you carpool to work with and you'll pray with one another or pray for one another. Sometimes you'll have a neighbor that stops by. I have a neighbor every once in a while stop by my house and say, "Hey, you know what, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? He's in a lot of pain and he's asking for prayer." Or maybe there's just a couple of acquaintances. How easily do you move into prayer? Is it a natural thing or is it a difficult thing? There's a gentleman who I met at the Y, not the Y, at the gym. And he is a 72-year-old man, and he's on a bicycle beside me many times. And he really moves on a bicycle. And I said to him, I said, "You're my inspiration. You're 72 years old, and he beats me on the bicycle." And we get talking on the bicycle between us, and he's telling me about his grandson and how much of a mess his life is and all these things. And I stopped him one time when I was just walking by, and I could see that his face was down. And I said, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Absolutely." So I just went over to him in the middle of the gym, and I held his arm, and I said, "Father, I pray for this man. I pray for his grandson." And he's looking like we're in the middle of a gym. "What are you doing? There's exercise equipment here. What are you doing?" I said, "Relax." I said, "You know what? If I don't pray for people at that moment when the Lord puts it on my heart, oftentimes I'll forget about it. But I want to pray for you now." And, you know, ever since then, he's been like my best friend in the gym. And he's always telling me about what's going on. But how quickly do we move to pray? How natural is it for us just to pray, just to say, "Father, here, take this"? How natural is that? However extensive your prayer list is, prepare to have it enlarged. Okay? Because this sermon is going to help you to enlarge your prayer list. And I think also it will help you to enlarge your heart as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 says this: First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Wow. When Paul says, first of all, what he's expressing a priority. A priority. Let this prayer be a priority. Now, for some of you who are teenagers or close to it, you might have an opportunity to know what this priority is, because mom will come in and she'll say, "Hey, it's Saturday. Clean up your room. First thing, clean up your room." And what mom is saying there is that this is a priority, that you clean up your room. And if you're any kind of a teenager like I was when I was a teenager, you might say, "Why? Why? Why is this such a priority that my room is clean? I stay in my room. You don't stay in my room. Why?" No. But you say, "I understand the priority. I see the exhortation, but I need an explanation," is what I'm saying. And how many of us, when it comes to prayer, are just teenagers at heart? We hear the exhortation, but sometimes we need the explanation. And what Paul is going to give to Timothy is not only an exhortation to prayer, but he's also going to give an explanation as to why do we pray. So here's how I've broken up this 8 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First is Paul's exhortation, and that exhortation to pray involves the size and the scope of prayer. The size and the scope of prayer. And the second part, the explanation, involves God's pleasure and God's expressed will. So we have the size and the scope of prayer in the exhortation, and we have the pleasure or the will of God expressed in the explanation. Now we'll begin with the exhortation, and that exhortation deals with the size and the scope of our prayer. Reading from chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, priority, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You'll notice there that he says, "for all people." For all people. Now, one of the commentators that I'm reading as I'm going through this, his name is John Kitchen. And John Kitchen explains this. And he says, here in Paul's letter to Timothy, the scope of prayer is as broad as the sea of humanity itself. all needs, relationships, sins, triumphs, possibilities, and actualities of humanity should be borne up before God in prayer. So first of all, this is a priority. Prayer for all men. Now, at first reading, when I read this, the exhortation sounds a little bit far-fetched. What does he want me to do? Does he want me to break out the phone book, start in the A's, and just start with A-A, A-B, A-C, A-D? What does he want? He says, pray for all men. What does he want me to do? All men? All men? What are you trying to get at here, Paul? Well, the number one rule of understanding Scripture or interpreting Scripture is to consider the context. What's the context here in which he says all men? Well, in essence, he's telling us to expand our prayer circle. When he moves from verse 1 to verse 2, he actually helps us to understand his command when it comes to all men. He says, kings and rulers and those in high positions. So what he's doing is he's saying all men, all kinds of men, all kinds of kings and rulers. He's making subcategories of men. And he's saying, pray for all kinds of men. Include those that you wouldn't normally pray for. Your kings. I mean, who likes their kings? Who likes their rulers? Because we by nature are, we are oftentimes, rebellious people. Then oftentimes we don't have a good attitude towards them. So Paul says, listen, for kings and rulers and those who are in authority over you. The whole of the context is telling us that in chapter 1, when he's dealing with false teachers, and these false teachers were promoting some kind of elitist mentality, that there were only a few select people who were enlightened and only a few who had the right genealogies to participate in Christ, that they tended to keep things kind of shrunk down. And there is only a few who would know the truth. So he's saying, no, expand. Expand. When it comes to prayer, don't be limited in your prayer, but expand your prayer to all kinds of men. The size of our prayer is for all men. The scope of our prayer includes such things as supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. Supplications, the original word, it provides us with an image, and that image is if one has an audience with a king. If we were to go and to have an audience with a king, we're looking at an inferior meeting with a superior. He says, when you're going before God, understand who it is that you're going to. And you're bringing your request before someone who is superior. And that word supplication means to bring your request before one who is superior. It's going in to visit a king. Recognize that when you're praying, you're going to God. God Almighty, the creator of all things. So when you're bringing your supplications, you are bringing them with respect and honor. Prayers is a pretty basic word. It's a more general word for supplication that it is spoken throughout the entire Bible of just bringing our requests. That's our prayer, is bringing our requests before God. But the word intercession is an interesting word in the original language. It emphasizes the communion that we have. The word literally means to meet with. To meet with. So here in intercession, we are going to meet with God Most High. We're meeting with Him. It is specifically speaking about the context of communion with God. That's that same kind of communion that the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We are meeting with God. Jesus has opened the way for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might bring our request before Him and commune with God, who is the creator of all things, and bring our prayers and supplication and requests to one who is higher than all. The final word that Paul uses here in describing the scope of prayer is thanksgiving. These expressions of gratitude should be the native tongue of those who have been redeemed. Those who have experienced the grace of God should easily come forth with thanksgiving, because we know that our own lives and the very fact that our heart beats and our lungs breathe, this is grace from God. So we should be easy to move into this place of thanksgiving. Paul speaks of this when he writes to the Philippian church, and he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayers and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He's saying, don't be anxious. In your lives, you're so anxious about all kinds of different things. But instead of anxiety, move into prayer. Supplications, prayers, requests. Bring them with thanksgiving, because you know the character of the one to whom you are praying. So bring thanksgiving along with that. I could go off onto a rant about being anxious. How many of us deal with anxiety day in and day out. And yet God's answer for that anxiety is pray. Leave it in my hands. God has broad shoulders and He's willing to express His love and His care for us. He says, a sparrow doesn't fall from its nest, except that I know that full well, and I know the number of hairs upon your head. We should understand how very much God cares for us. And if we are adopted into His family, as the Bible says, then we understand that in that care, we can rest and not be anxious, because He will care for us. Now, included in the size and the scope of a prayer are those individuals who have authority over us. In verse 2, he says, in kinds of people, he says, kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, friends, it's not unusual in Christian circles to hear people malign our governing officials. Conservative radio spotlights the failures of our leaders, and that just helps to provide kindling for the fires of criticism and even slander that will come from the mouths of God's people. But I have a question for you. And that question is this: does our mean-spirited or even self-righteous criticism, does that make the gospel more appealing to those who are outside of Christ? We need to be very careful with what we are communicating and the way in which we communicate that, specifically with regard to our leadership. The Word of God tells me that these same authorities for whom we're praying, those who are the brunt of our jokes, those who are the object of our righteous anger, these are the same authorities that have been ordained by God. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Those are pretty strong words. Pretty strong words. Remember that at the time of Paul's writing this, there was a leader in Rome, and his name was Nero. Paul's writing this to the Romans at the time when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero was responsible for the murder of tens of thousands of Christians. What better man to speak against? And yet Paul tells us that all governing authorities are ordained by God. I would submit to you that we would have a far greater impact on our society if we focused our attention on the gospel, both in proclamation and in practice, and use our mouths for prayer rather than for slander, I think we would do well to abide in that. Okay, so we have heard the exhortation for prayer. Pray for all kinds of men, all kinds of women, all kinds of people, leadership, all of those who are in authority over us. Let's pray for all kinds of people. That's the exhortation. Now, why is that? I need an explanation as to why I need to pray. And this is the explanation that he gives that's in verse 3 through 6. The bare bones of it are this. We pray for this because this kind of prayer pleases God. And because this kind of prayer aligns with God's will. This kind of prayer is pleasing to God and it aligns with the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "This is good. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So our participation, our prayer, with this enlarged scope of what John MacArthur calls evangelistic prayer, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. That original word for good, kalon, it means intrinsically good or morally good. It's noble. It's noble to pray. It's noble to pray for all manner of mankind. The prayer that we must pray for all men or all kinds of men is a prayer concerning their salvation. That's where we get the idea of evangelistic prayer. Because all humanity has been separated from God through Adam's sin in the garden. And because all men sin, all men are in need of a Savior who will deliver them from the wrath of God that will come against all sinners. God therefore calls us to pray for all men in view of both their desperate need and God's gracious provision. So Paul explains God's provision in verse 5 and 6. Here's man's need and here is God's provision. God's provision is that for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And when it comes to our prayer and to our proclamation, God has called us to pray for all kinds of men and to proclaim the gospel to all kinds of men indiscriminately. Why? Why? Well, frankly, because Jesus is the only Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one who can deliver man from the wrath of a just and holy God. So all men need us to pray on their behalf. Now, if we get our shovels out and we dig just a little bit deeper, when Paul writes that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, the question arises then, who is all? Who is all? Is it all men everywhere, all times? Or is it all kinds of men everywhere at all times? What does it mean? Did Jesus really die for all men everywhere in every generation? That would be including Hitler, Stalin, Lenin. There's some pretty corrupt men that we would add into that all, wouldn't there be? If Jesus really did die for all men, and if his death is truly effectual in removing sin as far as the east is from the west, then who would go to hell? No one. If the death of Christ is effectual in removing sin as far as the east is, and he died for all men, then what we have in that line of thinking, then, is what is called universalism. What is universalism? Universalism is the fact that God takes everybody. Just everybody come in. Just take everybody. It's okay. The blood of Jesus covers everybody. Everybody just comes in. That's universalism. And we all understand that that's not what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 25, in describing all kinds of servants, there are servants who are given all different monies, all different responsibilities. Well, there's one servant at the end who is called a worthless servant, and that servant goes into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that's a description of hell. So we understand that there is a place called hell and some servants. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man was in hell in fire and suffering. So we understand that it's not universalism, okay? What do we know from the Scripture? What do we celebrate as believers? We celebrate that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is actually effective in pardoning sin and removing the wrath of God from us. We celebrate that every time that we come to the table of the Lord. That through this sacrifice of Christ, we have been set free from the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but I still wrestle with sin from time to time. And yet that sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So the sacrifice of Christ is truly effective in perfecting for all time those who are in the process of sanctification. So what do we know? Well, we know that Jesus is the only Savior ordained by God who can provide eternal life to all men. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul helps us understand this difference when we're trying to wrestle with who are these all men? In verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul writes and says, "For to this end we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." There we have a little bit of a delineation. He is, in fact, the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. Let me illustrate this and help us understand this from a picture in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, where you see in Genesis 6 that the sin of man brought a righteous decree of God's judgment upon the earth. Remember the flood? Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" But then we read in the same chapter that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And the Lord instructed Noah then to build the ark. God opened the eyes of Noah, and Noah understood then that God's judgment and wrath was going to be poured out upon all the earth through a flood. And God said, "Build an ark that will provide salvation through the flood." And while Noah was building the ark, he was making a proclamation to his fellow man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. So as he's building this ark for 120 years, Noah is building this ark nowhere near a sea. But building an ark because it's going to flood, because God in his wrath is going to put an end to all men. But the door of the ark remains open. And Noah is proclaiming the righteousness of God. "For whosoever will may come into that ark." And the animals God is bringing by his own goodness, God is bringing two by two by two into the ark. And Noah is there proclaiming the righteousness of God. The door of the ark remained open until that day when judgment struck the earth. You see, friends, the ark was God's chosen instrument of salvation for all men. the door remained open for all men to come in at the time of Noah. But only Noah and his family were delivered from God's wrath. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, again. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believed. In Noah's day, who was it that believed God? Noah. Noah believed God. Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Noah believed God, and he was delivered from the wrath of God. But friends, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was one who left the door open. Actually, God was the one who shut the door to the ark. While we hold forth the promise of eternal life to all men, only those who repent of their sin and believe in His substitutionary atonement on the cross will actually be saved. You see, Christ is the ark. Jesus is the ark that saves us from the wrath of God. And whosoever will may come into this ark. But God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. What do we get at in our prayer here? Because the exhortation is to pray for all kinds of men. The exhortation is that we as believers in Christ should be praying for men in high places, praying for all of our leaders, praying for all people. This is a prayer that God would open the blind eyes of sinful men, that they might see who He truly is. So when we pray for people in Belize, because Eduardo is our friend and he's in Belize and he's trying to proclaim the truth of God's word. So we pray and intercede for the people of Belize. Do we know them by name? No, we don't, but God does. And God is the one who calls them out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we pray for all of those people. You see, this is an expression of God's heart. This is an expression of God's will. Let me back up just a minute. Here in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given in the proper time. What is God's heart? We understand in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God's heart is expressed through the prophet Isaiah when he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God says, turn to me and be saved, all of the earth. I am God and there is no other. In Isaiah 55, 1, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God's speaking of the fact that He, through His own cost, has sent His own Son to die on our behalf. And this salvation costs you nothing. It cost Him everything. The proclamation of God's heart is to come. Come, come. And you picture Noah building his ark, proclaiming the righteousness of God and the judgment that is to come and saying, come, come. And yet they didn't come. Their eyes were darkened because of sin. But Noah's eyes were opened because of God's righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What we have expressed here in Timothy is the heart of God. The heart of God for all people. And Timothy saying, I want you to pray for them. I want you to pick up the burden of God's heart and pray for them. We get so easily caught up in all of the things of our own lives. And I know there's enough to get caught in. this one is sick or that one is sick and this one is wrestling with that and this one is struggling with that and the neighbor has got a back problem and we're praying. And there are all kinds of things for us to be caught. But he's saying, don't miss this. Don't miss the heart of God is for the salvation of people, all kinds of people. And he's calling us to pray, to expand. Expand your prayer. After all, if God is the one who's not wishing that any would perish, that's His heart, that none would perish, then should we not be joining Him with our heart in praying? In praying. We send missionaries into Jordan. We send missionaries into all kinds of areas. Do we then forget about them? And that's their job? We're paying them to go and... Is that the way it works? Or does a part of our heart go with them to those orphans? Does a part of our heart go with Eduardo as he walks the streets of San Ignacio? Does a part of our heart go with the ones who enter into China, India, Pakistan, Nepal? Does a part of our heart go there? Because I'm telling you, a part of God's heart goes there. And that's what Paul is expressing to Timothy. Last scripture of the day. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus is speaking and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There is a huge world out there, friends. A huge world. We can start by praying for every individual who will come for food next Saturday. The food bank will be open next Saturday. Many of you will come out to serve. How is it that the gospel becomes effectual? It becomes effectual when God, the Holy Spirit, opens the blind eyes of men. We will be proclaiming the truth of God's word. Let's pray that God opens the blind eyes of those who don't see. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we want to put into practice those things that we've just heard. We believe that we have understood your heart, and your heart goes way beyond our own small world into this large world. So this morning, Lord, we pray for all the missionaries with the gospel for Asia. We pray for those who they are reaching out to in all of the areas of India and Pakistan and Nepal, in Indonesia. We pray for the people of Japan that will hear the truth that comes by those who proclaim your word in Japan. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest fields. For we recognize that there is a white harvest out there, that God has chosen men and women throughout all of the earth, chosen them to be His very own, calling them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Lord Jesus, we know that the gospel is powerful. We know that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit and the work in the heart of a human being, that it would be melted to the place of true repentance and faith in the one and only Savior whom you have sent. We bless you this morning, God. We take your challenge to pray, and we expand our vision, expand our eyes to be able to join with your heart for those who are lost across this earth. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.